If you would turn in your Bible to the first chapter of the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 13 through 25. And then we're going to also look at the first chapter of the book of Hebrews after this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. And of course, it's on our screen as well. If you have that passage, would you say amen?
Amen.
It reads as follows. He is the image of the invisible God. Well, let me back up. I skipped a verse. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, if you would turn to the Hebrews text, Hebrews chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 8 in your hearing as well. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all angels, God's angels, worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This, of course, is a a doctrinal text and thus a doctrinal sermon. I've been thinking about doing some preaching in Colossians for some time now, and particularly the first two chapters, which I think will be helpful to kind of cement what I preached about for the previous five Sundays concerning God's ark, the importance of the ark, the significance of it, and all those things that we talked about. This is another one of Paul's prison letters. It's interesting because the apostle is writing to the believers at Colossae, but he had never been there. For all the apparent evidence we have, and also evidence of Paul's own words, if you read them carefully, he had never been among them. Epaphras, one of Paul's fellow co-workers in the gospel, apparently was a native of the city of Colossae and was very much responsible for establishing or what we might call planting the church at Colossae. And Paul was aware of some of the issues surrounding the establishment of that church. The letter was probably written from Rome, where Paul was imprisoned. It's also believed that while Paul was in Rome, he also wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. Colossae was a city in what was used to be called Asia Minor, which today would be called the country of Turkey. It's believed that the apostle, as I mentioned, had never visited there, but he had communication through Epaphras. Well, the context of the book of Colossians, the Christians in this city, they were trying to establish Christ's church, but they were attempting to establish it with great difficulty. They were actively combating false doctrine, which in some cases was diametrically opposed and opposite of the Christian faith. But in some cases, there were those who were attempting to name Christ but then add something to it. And they were called syncretists. They were trying to sync the doctrine of Christ with false doctrine. Well, we have syncretists today who are trying to twist the gospel and say that Jesus is saying something he's not. And so it's an ancient problem for the church, but it also has its context among us today. It's always been a challenge for people to trust Christ and trust Christ alone. I understand that. It's not always done with malice either. There were not many people who were any more fervent than I was as a young man, fervently studying scripture, fervently praying, fervently attending worship services, and being actively involved in many different areas of the church. But I was one who also believed that it was Christ and something else. I was a syncretist. And maybe some of you were also. They were saying that there were some things that needed to be added to the Christian faith. It wasn't enough. And the simplicity of the gospel is a stumbling block to many people. They think it's supposed to be hard, and it's not. They think it's supposed to be complicated because we have this Bible with 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. But it's not. God used 66 books to really explain to us how simple it is. In other words, it was Jesus plus something else they taught. The persons who espoused or believed or taught such doctrines, as I mentioned, they were called syncretists. In Colossae at this time, there were also those who just outright believed in pagan worship. We have some of those today too. We have people who worship many different things. Satanic worship is not unheard of in today's society. There were those who also believed in strange philosophies, far out things. And then there were even those who worshiped certain angelic beings. It was a confluence of weird teachings in Colossae. And the church was there being established by the faithful preaching of Epaphras in the midst of a lot of strange teaching. So, the letter to the Christians in Colossae, the book of Colossians, it's a letter that is espousing classic Orthodox Christian teaching. This is what we believe or should believe as Christians. It also should be said that if you are at odds with Paul's letter, the contents of Paul's letter to the Colossians, your thinking is outside of the pale of the plain teaching of Scripture. And you then are at odds with Orthodox Christian theology, what the church believes and has taught for over 2,000 years. So what's the purpose of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae? Well, we know the reason. We think we know the reason. It's some theologians, they want to argue with the reason for it, and we can't pinpoint it because Paul didn't just come out and say, I'm writing this letter because of all the strange and demonic doctrines. But the intent of the author seems to be pretty clear in the words that he's delivering to them. It's clear to me that the purpose or the main point of Paul's letter was to clearly and powerfully teach who the person of Jesus Christ is, as we read already some of the content of his letter. Paul stresses Christ Jesus' completed work and to establish from Scripture the eternal oneness between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God made known, or what we would call made manifest, in the flesh. Concerning the purpose of the letter, John Metcalf, he says, there is an urgency to Paul's epistle concerning the growth of the Colossians. There's probably nothing more injurious to the growth of Christians than the mixture of false doctrine in the church. Many people are potentially led astray. And so there is a sense of urgency. Paul gets right to the point when he's writing to the Colossians. Now, I gave you an introduction to Colossians, but I actually want to talk about Hebrews chapter 1. We will come back to Colossians, but I want to make a few statements which I think will be very helpful as we move into the book of Colossians in more detail. I read the first 8 chapters, and in it, you will see some parallel language along with the book of, particularly the first in second chapter of the book of Colossians. I want to say that in all of these eight verses, Jesus, and in all of these ways that I'm going to talk about, Jesus reveals or makes known the Father to us. And John clearly, clearly establishes that in Hebrews 1 and certainly in the book of Colossians as well. So what is he saying in Hebrews? Let's revisit that for a minute. He has spoken to us by his Son, speaking of God the Father. He has spoken to us by his Son. Well, previously God spoke to us by his prophets, which we have primarily in the Old Testament. But now, God is speaking to us by his Son. In many times and in many different ways, Hebrews says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So what does that tell us? It's further confirmation that Jesus, the Son, speaks for God, the Father. One must take seriously the words of Jesus in order to know the mind and the will and the words of God, the Father. Jesus, in other words, makes God's will known to us through his word. Jesus is the revelation of God the Father. Then he says, whom he appointed, still speaking of God the Father, heir of all things, H-E-I-R. Jesus has been given a position of authority and a position of privilege as an heir. He's been given everything by God his Father. There's nothing else left to be given to Jesus. He's been given all things by God the Father. And it continues, number three, through whom he also created the world. Through whom he also created the world. This is important. Because the text clearly says, in Genesis 1:1, for example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Am I right? Yes. Now we have the Ephesian writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who says, through whom he, speaking of Jesus, created the world. Jesus created the world, and everything in it belongs to him. So, who could create a world if they were not God? I'm speaking about the deity of Christ when we speak about the doctrine of Christ. And this is the central doctrine which differentiates the Christian church from all other religions on the face of the earth. Who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished in coming to this earth. The Bible clearly teaches us, as we see from this passage, as well as Colossians, when we go back to it, that Jesus is the creator of the universe. He's also something else. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Well, the glory of God is simply this. Most theologians, they narrow it down to this simple explanation. The glory of God is all that Jesus, or the all that God is, rather. The glory of God is all that God is. If Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, it means that Jesus reflects the full nature and character of God the Father. There's no variance. There are not characteristics of the Father that Jesus does not possess and reflect. Let me get to my next point from this Hebrew text. And I would hope that you would jotted these down and would go over these again in your study. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, which says to us that Jesus is both the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Jesus is both the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Now here again we get to something very interesting. The next verse says, let all God's angels worship him. If Jesus is not God, would God the Father command that the angels or anybody worship him? Well, the answer is no, because we don't believe in pantheism, which says that everything and anything is God. We're not polygamists, where we are married to more than one God. We're not pantheists. So, God, when God says, let all the angels worship him, God commands the angels to worship Jesus the Son. And if Jesus is to be worshiped, then Jesus must be God. Now let's hear something more explicit from the voice and the words of God himself, God the Father. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. We have the Father explicitly saying that his Son is God also. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, this is God the Father speaking, and the Father clearly refers to Jesus the Son as God and should be worshiped. Now, back to Colossians 1, I would like to say, there's three things that I would like to kind of focus on. I'll kind of lump them in three different categories. I want to talk about Christ, the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Number two, Christ, the priority of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Number three, Christ, the power of God, for by him all things were created. So I begin with Jesus being the image of the invisible God from verse 15 of Colossians. It can be said very succinctly of this verse, particularly the first part, that Jesus the Son reveals the Father, makes the Father known. This is how God speaks to us. This is how God makes himself known to us. It is through his Son, Jesus. If you recall in the gospel record, Jesus told Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus reveals or makes known God the Father. He is the exact reflection of God the Father. If Jesus stood in a mirror, the reflection of Jesus' image would be the Father. There's no attributes that the Father has that Jesus doesn't have. In Paul saying he is the image of the invisible God, he's explaining that God the Father is spirit, and being spirit, God the Father has no physical form or body. But God has chosen to reveal or make himself known to people through his Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing this, then tells us there is no deviation or variance or difference between God the Father and God the Son. Nothing is lost in Jesus pertaining to his Father. Paul makes it even more clearly. He digs a little deeper. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the exact imprint of his nature. That's from Hebrews 1 that we read. In the gospel record, Jesus said to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. Jesus the Son is the exact reflection or the mirror image of God the Father. The second portion of that verse 15 also says that he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. Listen to me carefully. There are some who take this passage and try to say that Jesus was created by God the Father because of the usage of one word, firstborn. But there is a rule in studying the Bible. And that rule says that you can't take one verse and try to use it or explain it unless you use it in its proper context. You have to understand how that word or that sentence is being used, and it has to be applicable in other places. That's the word firstborn does not mean that Jesus was a creation of God. If we look at other places, for example, where that term firstborn was used, there's a classic example in the 89th Psalm, verse 27, and it says this: "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." This is the Lord speaking of David. Now, let me ask you, Bible scholars who are sitting here, was David the firstborn of Jesse, his father? No. Actually, he was the youngest. It means he's given David a position of priority. Much like Joseph was given a position of priority. Of all of his brothers, he was the only one who received that coat of many colors. His father was showing him priority because he knew of Joseph's future. David, who was God's chosen, was given a position of priority. And thus he's called the highest of the kings of the earth. That is being a firstborn. So what does God mean when he spoke of his son Jesus and his servant David as being the firstborn? The word firstborn, or bekor in Hebrew, it means one who has preeminence, or to prefer one, or to designate one, or to give one first rank or first order. Alistair Wilson says about this passage in Colossians, the firstborn is being used in a figurative sense and not to be taken literally. That is a simple explanation, but a very clear one, and I think a good one. So you say, what does it mean to use a word figuratively? Well, there's some people who are very hungry, and they say, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." Well, could they really eat a horse? It's a figurative use of that word. And this is a figurative use of the Apostle Paul and also the Old Testament writers who speaks of David as being the firstborn. It means Jesus is the highest in rank above everything in creation, including angels, and everyone in creation, including human beings. Let's proceed a little further. Verse 16. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. So verse 16 is an elaboration of the previous verse 15. In other words, this is what it means when it says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. It means all things were created by him in heaven and earth. It means things, whether they were visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. That's what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn of all creation. All things means all things in heaven and earth. Things that can be seen as well as things that are invisible to the human eye as human beings. Faraway planets, we can't see them with the human eye. We can't see a dust mite. We can't see bacteria. You can't see a blood cell with the human eye. But they were all created by Christ. Dominions, nations, powers, those having dominion as well as individual rulers and authorities, they were all created by Jesus and for him. That is, for the Lord's purposes and as tools in his hand. Now we know that only God gives life, because the Bible also says that when we die, our bodies go back to the dust, but our spirits go back where? To the God who gave it. If Jesus is the originator of all things spiritual and natural, since he's the creator of all things, the implication here is that since the Lord created all things, it is a monumental statement on the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Sometimes when we see an invention that someone created, we say, that's genius. I never thought of that. How did God think of all these things if he's not God? How could he think of cells and dust mites? How did he think of seeds and plants and the myriad? I was watching a program yesterday of nature up in the outskirts of Toronto along the river, how that there's over 350 species of birds that collaborate there. That's not all of them. Who but God could think of all these things? Creeping, crawling, flying, walking, swimming. Amen. To have conceived a universe like ours, and to then have designed what you've conceived in your mind and then created this universe, says something about the wisdom and the knowledge and the work of God alone. In Christ. St. Paul said in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Who can question God's ways? Or who can do research on God's judgments? The wisdom of God is so far above the human mind that we're not capable of judging or questioning God. That's why Job, when he questions God, it's laughable. God said, where were you when I created this world, this universe? Yeah. And verse 17 says, and he is before all things. This is the preeminence of Christ. He is before all things. The Christian doctrine of Christ, church, as we see, is not started when Jesus is born of Mary in Bethlehem. That's Jesus coming, his advent on earth. As a man who takes on human nature. And speaking of that, if an angel can appear as a human being, why can't God? Be careful how you entertain angels, because, or how you entertain people, because you entertain angels unaware. That's not an exact quote of that passage. So if an angel can appear to be fully human, why can't God become man in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think the KJV says consist, and I've memorized lots of scriptures from the KJV, and it's hard to re-memorize some verses. It only makes sense in this verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. It only makes sense that the Creator must have existed before the creation. Correct?
Yes.
The designer must have been at work before there was anything created or built. He existed before even the creation of angels. Well, that's a start in the book of Colossians. Next week, by the help of God, I'd like to continue a little bit deeper into this. And then we'll take a break for probably a more traditional Easter Sunday sermon and finish up afterwards. Let's pray. Thank you.